Good evening. Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation 2. We'll be reading and I'll be exhorting from Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. If you've come here tonight expecting to find out who the beast is or was, or who the Antichrist is or was, a term incidentally which is nowhere found in the book of Revelation, you'll be severely disappointed. That's not what I'm going to talk about. I am going to talk about a church whom the Lord addressed and what he has to say to that church and to us as well. So here, the word of God from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, and your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And your perseverance and your patience, and you have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Father, I pray that you would help us to pay attention to the reading and the hearing, the exhorting of your holy word, and that we may put it into practice. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. What is your ultimate priority? I'm sure different people would have different answers to that question. Some people may say, well, it's to get a good education, to get a good job, to take care of my family, etc., to prepare for the future, for retirement, whatever, to live the American dream, any number of answers. Well, tonight I want to talk about what I believe Christ's priority is for us and what our priority should be as well. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The Apostle Paul wrote this in his address to the Ephesian elders and later to the church at Ephesus. And now the Apostle John, stranded and exiled on the Isle of Patmos, is seeing this in action as he encounters the risen and reigning Christ. Christ demonstrates his love for the church in addressing the seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, there's some dispute whether this was written in the late 60s, before the destruction of Jerusalem, or near 90 or so at the end of John's life. But whichever position you take on this, whatever and whenever it took place, and whenever it was written, Christ here shows his love for his bride, his body, the church. In his addressing the seven churches of Asia Minor, and the number seven is a symbolic number, it symbolizes completeness and perfection, and it's not applicable only to these individual seven churches, but to the church in all ages, including us. It's interesting to me that two of the churches are given only rebukes. Christ doesn't have anything good to say about them. Two are given only commendations, and incidentally, if you read them, they are the smallest and poorest churches and enduring the most suffering. And then there are three that have both rebuke and encouragement, and the church at Ephesus is one of those churches. So this evening, I want us to meditate on what our Lord has to say to the Ephesian church. Now, Ephesus was located in modern Turkey. Of course, this church was beloved not only to our Lord, but to the Apostle Paul as well. He addressed the elders there and wrote one of his most comprehensive epistles to that congregation. And of course, it was a center, part of the world that was just completely inundated with paganism. Remember in Acts chapter 19, that the people stood there and shouted frantically for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis," or "Diana of the Ephesians," depending on translation. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And they went on and on and on. So let's dig in. Now, the first thing I want to consider is the people whom Christ addressed. Christ instructs John to write to the angel of the church at Ephesus. Now, we usually think of angels as powerful, winged creatures like Gabriel or Michael, who do the Lord's bidding, whose continual task it is to praise him and execute his work, whether it be judgment or, for example, to announce to Mary the birth of Christ, to announce the birth of Christ itself or his resurrection. But another way this word angel may be translated is messenger. Some commentators believe that these angels of the churches are its pastors. And so John is instructed to write to the pastors of this particular church, the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Ephesus, if you will. Notice how Jesus describes himself. "These things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand." Jesus defines these 7 stars at the end of chapter 1 as the angels or pastors of the 7 churches. He holds them in his right hand, using the imagery of authority and power. He goes on to say that he walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. Now, isn't it wonderful to know that the Lord Jesus Christ holds on to and sustains our pastor, our session, our deacons, all of us, with his powerful right hand of supreme authority? Jesus said it himself, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Therefore, he gives us the Great Commission. Then he says this, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He walks in the midst of us, sustaining us, nurturing us, loving us, disciplining and rebuking us if necessary, and encouraging us. And so let's go to the second point, Christ's encouragement to the church at Ephesus. We see this in verses 2 and 3 of our text. Our Lord says this, "I know your works, your labor, your patience." This was a church that was very active in the service of the Lord. Obviously, the officers and the people of the congregation had paid attention to what Paul said to them before he departed and received the great truths he wrote in his letter to them. Jesus says, "I know your works and your labor." And don't forget, when Jesus says he knows them, he doesn't just mean that he's aware of them. He knows everybody's works in that regard, whether they be good or bad. But this word "know" is a word fraught with meaning, pregnant with meaning, no pun intended, because of course it talks about intimacy, doesn't it? It talks about the fact that he has a great affection for this church. And he has a great affection for the works and the labor that they're doing. So I know your works, I know your labor, and I regard them with approval, with delight. How would you like the Lord to say that about Providence? I know your patience. You know, it wasn't easy to be a church of Jesus Christ in the first century. Like it's not easy, as Denny pointed out, for 90% of the world today. For many, being a Christian was a virtual death sentence. It could very well mean not being able to get a good education or to get a job, because in order to do that, you would have to somehow acquiesce to the paganism that was all around them. Now, I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but if things continue the way they are morally in this country, that day may come for some of us too. I've read of interviews that people have done, actual interviews with people going in to apply for jobs, and they are asked, if they go to a church that is against same-sex marriage or whatever. Unbelievable. But Jesus knew their patience under all of this, and he commended them for it. He goes on, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. Unlike the churches of Pergamos and Thyatira, who did have people in their congregation who were very wicked in their doctrine and practice, and these people put up with them, the Ephesians practiced proper church discipline. I was talking with a gentleman recently who attends one of the well-known churches in our area, and he bewailed the lack of discipline in his church and said that for all intents and purposes, church discipline is non-existent. And I was quick to point out that we do our best to exercise it here. The Ephesians weren't fooled by heresy, and they wouldn't tolerate evil people, unlike many churches in our day. Jesus said that you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and who have been found to be liars. These people were able to discern and to detect false teachers and were commended by our Lord for doing so. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. You know, the perseverance of the saints wasn't just words to these people. These people were in it for the long haul. They persevered. They apparently didn't quit when the pressure got too intense. Now, how many of us, be honest, how many of us, if we were faced with similar circumstances, would continue to persevere day in and day out? Oh, I know that by the grace of God, he will enable us to do so, but imagine, God forbid, if we were taken over and you were in a situation where you were faced with an ultimatum. Convert to Islam, recite the Shahada, or die. Or imagine a situation where you have a small house church with only a few believers compared to the pagan culture surrounding you, like many of our missionaries, like Jeff and Jamie or Linda Carner confront. They encounter it regularly. These people persevered and did not grow weary in well-doing. Now, the Lord certainly didn't have to commend these people for that. He could have said, well, you're only doing what you're supposed to do. You're only doing your duty. Isn't that what he says in Luke's gospel? And yet in his grace and compassion, he does commend them. Hebrews 13:16 says that we are to praise the Lord and to do good and to share, because with such things, God is pleased. Earlier in that epistle, he says that, the Lord is not one who will not notice your perseverance and the love that you show the saints. Paul said that be of good cheer, because your work, the work of the Lord, is not in vain. Even though this isn't the order of the text, he goes on in verse 6 to talk after his rebuke, which we'll get to in a couple minutes. But Christ says, in addition to that, that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which he also hated. Now, we don't know a lot about these people, but I was surprised to learn that it is very possible that they come from and were disciples of Nicholas of Antioch, one of the first deacons mentioned in Acts chapter 6. Early church tradition says that he was a convert to both Judaism and Christianity, but that he attempted, rather successfully, to mix Christianity and paganism. Now, we see this happening more and more throughout the centuries in the early and medieval church, where, for example, the worship of the gods and goddesses of Greek and Roman culture was replaced or amalgamated into praying to the saints and to Mary and that kind of thing. We know that the church of Pergamos, or Pergamum, however your translation says it, had people in their congregation who held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, who sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality and taught people in the congregation to do the same. Well, Jesus commended the Ephesians because they hated their works, and so did he. I think we need to remember that today, in a culture where more and more the church is trying to copy the culture instead of being salt and light, calling evil good and good evil. Now, what the Lord says here sounds great, doesn't it? Imagine if our Lord were to say, write to the angel of the church at Providence Presbyterian in Robinson Township and to commend us in this way. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But alas, all is not well. And so we come to my third point, Christ's rebuke of the Ephesian church. Christ says, nevertheless, having said all this, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You know, I know that the Bible is God's perfect revelation, but I have to confess and admit that there are times in Scripture that I wish more details were given, and this is one of those times. Christ doesn't elaborate, does he? How had the Ephesians left their first love? What was the nature of their backsliding? What was the problem? Were they beginning ever so slightly to grow a little lax in their zeal for Christ? Were they starting to go through the motions, as it were? Were their works a little less warm? Were they becoming proud? Mechanical? We don't know. But despite all the good things that Christ has to say, he is not pleased with their current status. Now, brothers and sisters, I think this is where we, as Reformed Christians, as a Reformed church and denomination, need to sit up and pay very special attention. By the grace of God, I doubt very much at this point in our history that we would be tempted to liberalism. No, we have to pray for vigilance, no question about that. But I can confidently say that our session knows the Word, knows Reformed doctrine, and can spot heresy miles away. I don't think we would shy away from church discipline when we need to administer it. And we wouldn't kowtow to the culture and its ever-increasing demands for us to condone what God hates. Like I said, we need to pray and be vigilant and watchful. But if there is a built-in occupational hazard, I believe that it is at this very point of losing our first love. I wonder, is it possible for us to lose or to have lost our first love? I know several years ago there were people saying, oh, I long for the days, the old days of Providence. We were so zealous to evangelize. We were so zealous to have Bible studies. And, our evening service was full. Ouch. You know, it's so easy for us, isn't it, to pride ourselves with the knowledge of doctrine to the expense of the warmth and affection for Christ and others. You know, I had to admit that I love to get into heated theological discussions, as do some of you, but am I equally, no, much more zealous to spend time with Christ in that prayer closet, learning from him, communing with him, and loving him and the brethren, and excited to share him with outsiders? Dr. Stuart Sachs, who was the assistant and associate pastor at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, he's since gone home to be with the Lord. Several years ago, I heard a sermon of his, and he relates something that occurred with his young children that's an amusing illustration of this very thing. He had three sons. I'll just pick names because I don't remember their exact names, but they were very young at the time. Jimmy heard his father pray in Jesus' wonderful name. So at the supper table, he prayed and he used that phrase, in Jesus' wonderful name. And of course, his parents were thrilled. They thought this was just fantastic. But then his father just said, in Jesus' name, and Jimmy was beside himself. Dad, don't you know that you didn't say wonderful? And then, on another occasion, in the middle of family prayers, Jimmy belted out against his brother, Mom and Dad, David's not praying. And then there was little Bobby, who knew that when the word amen was said, the prayer was over. And so when his dad was praying, all through the prayer, he kept going, amen, amen, amen. You know, we think those things are very amusing because it's so typical of kids, but we grown-ups aren't much different at times, are we? We're just more sophisticated, that's all. Isn't it true that we're a lot more concerned about what others are doing than what we're supposed to be doing? Or sometimes we just go through the motions of prayer or Bible reading and worship just to get it over with. It's like the people in Nehemiah's day. Oh, I can't wait for the Sabbath to be over so I can be about my business. Oh, this sermon is so long. I have lunch to cook. I have a football game to watch. Whatever. I have a friend who is fond of saying that knowledge must lead to learning. And learning must lead to living. And living must lead to loving. So, is your prayer life, is your study of the word, is your affection for Christ growing more and more mechanical? Is it growing colder? If that's true, and a beloved preaching to you, I preach to myself as well. If it's true that if that's true, or if you find yourself enamored with doctrine in order to impress others at the expense of quality time with the Lord or love for the brethren, then perhaps you or I have lost our first love as individuals, as families, and as a church. You know, one of God's most neglected attributes is his attribute of jealousy. We spend a lot of time on his holiness and his justice, his wrath, his grace, his loving kindness, and rightly so. But he says several times in Scripture, I, the Lord, am a jealous God. In fact, in one scripture, he says that his very name is jealous. Now, we usually think that jealousy or envy is a bad thing. And many times, of course, it is. It can be very sinful. If you're envious or jealous about because somebody has something that you don't have or gets a recognition that you don't get, that is sinful. But I think that you and I would both agree that there is a good kind of jealousy, a healthy kind of jealousy. Imagine what trouble your marriage would be in if your wife or husband came home and confessed to you, I'm attracted to another person. Well, if you had any concern for your marriage, you wouldn't say, oh, honey, that's all right. That's fine. There's no problem whatsoever. No, I think that you would be very upset, and rightly so. You would be jealous because you want your spouse's love. You want it exclusively, and that's the way it's supposed to be. Well, how many times in the Word of God is idolatry compared to adultery or marital unfaithfulness? He says that time and time again to the people of Israel. God says to the people of Israel and to us as well, I am jealous for you. I want you exclusively for myself. You belong to me. And he illustrates this in the opening chapters of Hosea, where he will go to any lengths to reclaim his people for himself. And why does he do that? Because he's mean? No. Because he loves us and wants us to realize that our greatest joy, our most, the thing that is so important and crucial for our well-being is that we belong to him and that he takes first place in our lives. You have left your first love. Is a situation hopeless? I suspect that many of us have either been or are in that situation right now. Our Bible reading, our devotional time, our prayer life may not be what it used to be. Our zeal, perhaps. Hopeless? Not at all. In love, let me emphasize that, in love, and Christ's love never, ever grows cold or diminishes. Remember, he said, remember from where you have fallen and repent. Reflect on Christ's love for you. Now, I'm not going to give a list of how-tos, but one thing that is helpful for me is to reflect on the love that Christ has for me, to reflect on what it cost him to procure and purchase my salvation. Galatians 3 is a good place to read. Ephesians 1. I have been praying through Ephesians 1, thanking the Lord for all the good things that he has chosen me from before the foundation of the world, predestined me in love to be his son and adopted me, etc. Reflect on that. It may mean having to turn off the TV or the computer or whatever. And I don't want to be a legalist here, but these are good steps to take. Ask him to restore that hunger for his word, to restore that zeal and that warm affection when you commune with him. And he will do it. Fourth and finally, the great promise in verse 7. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. It's interesting to me that the Bible begins with the tree of life in the book of Genesis and ends with it in the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, in the very last chapter, in the 14th verse of chapter 22, it talks about, blessed are those who keep his commandment that they may have a right to the tree of life. Imagine the very thing that was denied our first parents in Eden is restored to us through Christ in the new heaven, in the new earth, and all the wonderful things that accompany it. Oh, what a blessed promise that is. And it is promised to those of us in Christ who overcome. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the means of grace. We have the grace of God itself. And he has promised that he who began a good work in us will complete it to the end. We will overcome. We shall overcome, to quote that spiritual of the late 60s of the civil rights movement. We shall overcome by God's grace. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to Providence Church. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you once again that we have been instructed by your word. Our Savior, we thank you for your loving kindness, for your encouragement, and for your words of rebuke. I pray, Father, that you would help all of us to take them to heart, to be convicted where we need to be convicted, And Father, that you would not remove our lampstand, but that it would grow and flourish, that we would continue, Lord, to be a beacon in our community and in this area. And Father, that we would not leave our first love, but Lord Jesus, that you would ever be our first love. For this we pray in your name. Amen.